Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. What if all that was really important to you was only here in this life? Everything that you were living for, everything that you hoped in, all of your treasures, all of your desires that you had put your hopes in. What if it was all in this world? What if there was nothing beyond? What if there was just blank? Close your eyes in death and you won't even know you've died because you just cease. What if that were true? No hope beyond this life. We talk a lot and we think a lot about eternal life, and I think for most people it is such unrealistic. It's a word, an out there somewhere. And sometimes then we decorate it with little angels and wings and clouds and stupid things like that. And yes, they are, pardon me, stupid things. A new heavens and a new earth will make this look like, as C.S. Lewis put it, the Shadowlands. It will be real in a real way. See, we think a lot about what we trust and what we treasure here because we can see it, we can taste it, we can feel it, we can watch it, we can see it. It's really there. And so it feels more real, more meaningful, and therefore has a tighter grip on our hearts. Psalm 17 is going to radically challenge that notion. Now, we talk as though we live beyond the death line and then hope like crazy it's not tomorrow. I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see if Bayern can actually win the Bundesliga for the 14th time, even though it's almost impossible now. I've been saving up for my house, and Lord, I'd love to live in it. I've never been married. I would like to get married, and so Lord, don't come back or don't, you know. Come on, be real. That's the way most of us think. We're building church. We're building business. So what happens then when your world crashes? Distress, difficulty, opposition. And Psalm 17 is a beacon of hope then, reminding us of the power of genuine, sincere prayer and righteous living in this world. It's a testament to God's protective nature, His justice, and His promise of His eternal presence. When faced with hardships, this psalm will help us to echo David's profound trust in God and aspire like him. For all our trust and all our treasure and all our hope to be beyond the death line, that we will dwell in God's divine presence forever. So how does this psalm move the soul? One of the things in reading the psalm is that most of them begin in a place where there is a great need of some kind. in that need in some way brings either trust or question, perplexity to God. And then there is some realization, some, oh, I see, oh, I didn't get that. Or even God kind of taps us on the foreheads of our hearts and says, what are you thinking? And then the psalm ends with some kind of resolution. And so there is a traversing of the soul. There is a movement of the heart that the psalm carries us along. And we want to see that in this psalm. Now, David is speaking, but I don't know if you've noticed in my outlines, I have placed it in our voice. We plead for God's vindication. Why? Because we are reading and singing and saying and living this psalm along with David. David once again opens with a prayer, a plea. He appeals to God for vindication in the first stanza in verses 1 to 5. And so with him, we plead for God's vindication. We do? Do we? David begins by saying, our cause is just. Verses 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. David opens with a fervent prayer, pleading with God to listen to his righteous appeal. He emphasizes his honesty. He speaks with lips that have no deceit. And he speaks out of a genuineness of his prayer. This is what he is really thinking and struggling in the midst of what is going on. He requests God's vindication against his adversaries. He wants God to intervene and to publicly show that David is right. That David is right in who he is, his relationship with God, that he is right in the kingship that he holds. All through David's kingship, people tried to tear him down personally, tried to tear him down in his authority, tried to remove him from the throne. And he's crying out to God, saying, God, please stand up for me and let people know that I am the right person in the right place on this throne. And vindicate his decisions and the actions that he takes. And this justice will come through God's presence and God's own commitment to his own character. This is not vindication because we need it and certainly not because we deserve it. The appeal here is grounded in God and who he is and what he is like. That asks God to set his gaze on what is right, and in doing so, then to say, that is what is right, and therefore my servant David is right. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's pleading for. In a world that has morally, ethically, politically, religiously collapsing all around us, it's right to pray these kinds of prayers, to stand before God and say, we are your people. We are the right people in the right place. We are trying to live righteous lives. Please stand for us, O God. While we patiently wait for the day in which he does so, because it will happen. It's going to happen, brothers and sisters. The Lord is going to, even if it's at his return, and he's going to stand for his people. And what David prayed for here, we will all experience for sure in a final day. And so our cause is just, and it is. And our lives are holy. Verses 3 to 5. David says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I've used up 45 minutes of my voice in 10 minutes. Hang on. God knows our hearts. He's tested us. He's tried us. Assertion in this stanza is not an empty boast. It is that which flows through our faith going through the fire, a la James 1. Quite an affirmation. God is tested and we'll find there nothing. Therefore, David has confidence in God's vindication. We can have confidence in God's movement toward us because we have a commitment to God's paths. It's highlighting his righteous behavior. We appeal to God for help because we have purpose to walk pleasing to him. And God has proven, verse 3, through testing what we have purposed, verses 3 and 4, to not do. This is what I've purposed. God, you have tested me. Proof's in the pudding. Ever such a purpose in our own lives do we commit to not transgress with our the words and the works and the ways of the wicked and the violent? We don't want to be different from the world just to be different. We want to be different from the world because we are like God. It's not look there and be something else. It's look here, and as a result, we are something else. We do live differently. We do have different commitments and ways and walk. I grew up with the idea that we looked at what the world was and its shape, and so not that, not that, and not that, and Christianity became a caricature. And in a weird way, as a negative image, it was poured into the world's mold. I used to ask my dad, I said, you know, because, you know, in my day, long hair was a sign of, well, rebellion and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And off the ears, off the collar, and off the eyebrow, which, by the way, is a military standard, was the norm. I would ask my dad, so, Dad, what's going to happen? Are you going to let us have really long hair when the world starts wearing short hair? And, of course, he used to tell me, he said, Russ, there's a difference between being smart and being a smart aleck. Something I've struggled to learn. Are we so little different from the world in our moments of trouble? Can we say that we have not slipped? Do we have that kind of confidence in God? Now, that confidence comes first because our righteousness is not of ourselves. Our righteousness before God is entirely put to our account and is placed within us by the living Holy Spirit. And so we can come with that kind of confidence. On the other hand, it comes because we keep short accounts with God. We confess our sins. We do so regularly, quickly. And so our consciences are clear. And so for a lot of people who might struggle with David's sort of strong assertion here, well, because your conscience is loaded down with unconfessed sin. Or your theological affirmations aren't consistent with the scriptures. And functionally, you live as though it's Jesus' righteousness plus mine, and now God is happy with me. Not so. See, how can David say this? Well, because he believes it, because he wants it, he has distinctly chosen and committed himself to be different than those who have attacked him. He has a clear conscience and therefore has the confidence to ask for God's affirmation. Part of what's going on here is David almost feels like he is competing for God's ear with those who are attacking him. They are praying, guarantee you. So who are you going to hear, God? Who are you going to respond to? See, vindication only makes sense if there's someone else who also wants to be vindicated. And so we pray for God's vindication, but then David moves on and he prays for God's protection, verses 6 through 9. He continues to call upon God, and he's confident in God's response, and he seeks divine protection using beautiful, striking imagery, and thus demonstrates his trust in God as his refuge from his enemies. So God, put your stamp of approval on me, my kingship, and so on, my relationship with you. That's not enough. I need to be protected. I need to be defended. And so we pray for God's protection because of his abundant love, verses 6 and 7. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. As you read the Psalms, be alert to the center of stanzas as well as to the centers of Psalms. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek you. Here is God. Here, listen to David's confidence. He calls, God will answer. Not presumption. This is relational confidence. David does not live or stand or rule outside of the circle of God's attention. Even in the Old Testament, he knows he is within that circle where God is hearing and heeding and responding to the prayers and pleas of his people. So God will bend his ear toward the petitioner, and he will hear his asks. I love the way David sort of tugs at God. Show how abundant your love is. Well, to those you saved, to those who have sought refuge in you. This is the source of the confidence in God's hearing, the prayers and pleas. God has an overflowing love. That overflowing love has reached down to save, to shield, and to shelter. And when God does that, it is a public demonstration. It is a public outpouring of that abundant love, that overflowing love. And David's adversaries are at God's right hand. Do you notice that? Look at that. Wondrously show your steadfast love, verse 7, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries. Where are the adversaries? What does it say? At your right hand. Almost missed this. In fact, I was editing the sermon and reading the text that I have it buried in there and went, oh, wait a minute. Because he really should say, O Savior, those who seek refuge from their adversaries who are before them or who are near them or who are, right? And what he says. So either God is being thought of as being very present in David's circle of place, and so the adversaries are in his near to God's right hand, but there may be something more here. The people on earth who were opposed to David and questioned his rule and righteousness were serving the agenda of the enemy of God, the accuser of souls. Since we are before the cross, and since in this psalm we are before the resurrection and ascension and the casting down of Satan from having access to the throne of God, there he stands, accusing before David. And so he sees in the opposition around him, he sees more. David has some shadowy glimmer of understanding that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, Those against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in high places. There's always more than going on than what appears to be going on. Would you hand, or Michael, would you hand Dale a microphone and have him ready? Dale, would you be ready to read text for me just to give me occasional breaks? God not only protects us because of his love for us, but because of his tender care over us, verses 8 and 9. What is abounding love? If there's no tender care that comes with it, that goes with it, that's a part of it. And so we can plead for God's protection, even in beautiful words, because of his abundant love and because of his tender care. Here, verses 8 and 9.
Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me.
When David was in spiritual and physical danger, he appealed to God for God's tender care. These are beautiful phrases and imagery. And what do these highlight for us? The apple of the eye means exactly what we often use the phrase to mean in our language, that God sees us as one he favors, cares for us deeply, and therefore we are held in his gaze. And there is also an implication of being protected. As we protect our eyes, we have very strong and quick reflexes to protect our eyes, particularly the center of them. Just flick at someone and watch what happens. David says, I want to be a treasure. I want to be the apple of your eye. And when I'm the apple of your eye, you will be quick to respond to any danger to the apple of your eye. And then what a great phrase. God hovers over us with his outstretched wings. He hides us, and so we are safe. He protects us. This invokes the eagle's wings, sheltering her little eaglets. It points to the mighty cherubim who hover around the throne of God. And it was quoted by Ruth when she asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. Spread your wings over me, for I am yours. He loves us, and he cares for us as the apple of his eye, as a little eaglet huddled in a nest. And he spreads his wings as our kinsman redeemer. Because we are his. We are his. So we wait for God's intervention. We pray for his vindication. We pray for his protection. And now we wait. No, that's not what we want. We don't want to wait. Do it now. We wait. Verses 10 through 14. In this stanza, David describes the wicked. They are those who are characterized by their cruelty and arrogance and indifference to God, response to their actions. David asks God to confront them. David is secure in his belief in divine justice and intervention. And so he points to how great their arrogance is, verses 10 through 12. Hear God's word.
They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush.
David was surrounded by enemies, domestic and global. David characterizes them in a way that we can understand. People like this roam the streets of lawless countries and states and cities. These are, as the Ukrainians call them, the Russian orcs. They are the marauding gangs in Haiti. They are Antifa mobs in streets and on campuses. These are M28 gangs and cartel soldiers. We have these kinds of arrogant, violent, lawless criminals in our world, even sometimes hiding within armies, as they did back then. So what is needed? Here, our deliverance is needed, verses 13 through 14.
Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants.
Notice David going back and forth between an individual who is attacking him and men who are attacking him, people. And so there's a ringleader and a group. But you know what we find here? That those who oppose him are not marauding criminals, warlords, M28 kind of people. It's not the adversary he faces. Did you notice it? What he describes in verses 10 through 12 is their inner arrogance, but now he shows us that these adversaries are ordinary, successful people of his own kingdom. You see that? Their arrogance come not because of violence, but because of wealth and position and power. They appear to have God's stamp of approval and blessing. Why? How? Because God has filled their wives' wombs with children. This is the penultimate sign of blessing in David's world. They are more dangerous, though, because they are the cool kids. They are the men of this world. They have all the portions that can be gained in this life. Their wealth is measured partially in the children they have. And then they have accumulated that wealth in order to pass it on to their children. They are satiated with wealth and satisfied with family. You see what he's saying? The arrogance and pride in their hearts causes them to be totally satisfied with all that can be gained in this world. In this life, David is not threatened by criminal gangs. He is threatened by the arrogance and violence and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency of the upper middle class. That's who it is that's threatening. Not because they're upper middle class, because they're seeking to overthrow and to put down and to bring down this righteous king. But we have hope in eternal life, verse 15.
As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
The people of this world have their idols. God even uses his idols to doom them. They are settled and satisfied with an abundance that they can earn, and they have it in this life, and they can pile it up in this life, and David is seen as an obstacle to that. And they're doing everything they can so they can pass it on to these blessings that God has given them called children. And David says, but as for me, we shall behold him. What a sweet, sweet aspiration. What a life-changing assurance. We shall see the Lord face to face. And when we do, we will be complete in righteousness. See, David has read Exodus carefully. He has read Job carefully. He has realized that what was had and what was lost in the giving of the law from face to face in the presence of God, eating and drinking and the seeing the face of God and not dying, Exodus 24, 9 to 11. Moses moves to crouching behind a rock to see the shadow and back parts of God pass by because he can no longer see his face, Exodus 33, 23. But Job, before Abraham, between the flood and Abraham, Job has an assurance that in his flesh he would see God, and that after his death he would behold his Redeemer. So David doesn't grab this out of thin air. David grabs this out of scriptures. Oh, it is possible to see the face of God and to sit at his feet and to eat and drink and to not die. That is possibility. And it is a possibility that after my death, I will see God face to face. Job says so. I believe it. And therefore, my whole life is not lived for the way it looks, but for what I will be after death. Here in the shadow lands of the Old Testament, David turns away from the wealth and the idols of his adversaries and contemplates seeing the face of God. He lives for what is eternal. And we shall not only see him, but we shall be satisfied with him. But David concludes by expressing his desire to behold God's face and to be satisfied with his likeness when he awakes. In these lovely faces, he is indicating a yearning for spiritual communion and for an eternal life in God's presence. In some ways, David had it all: wealth, power, position, prestige, a nation that loved him and followed him, a God who responded to him and heard his prayers, filled his heart with amazing songs, dreams and aspirations of God's house. That's not what ultimately drove him. What ultimately drove him is what we see in these verses. As for me, I'm not banking on my piling up my treasure. I'm not banking on being able to hand it down to the blessing of children. Know what I'm banking on? I will behold your face. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with being like you, O God. What is there to say? Our hope and assurance in life after death is grounded in seeing Christ and being in his likeness. For us, these words have sharper edges and clearer images. Because we're not just talking about seeing Yahweh, we're talking about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and who rules over us. And we will see him as he is, and we will see him in his glorified body. And in that final beatific vision, we will ultimately be transformed. And we will totally, in those moments, be like him inwardly and outwardly. So this hope then cuts the chains to the idols that are so easily erected in our hearts. This hope is a result of a kind of faith that keeps the Lord who loves us and cares for us on the throne of our lives. David well knew wealth and children could move from being delightful parts of life to ruling masters over our time, our attention, and our energy. What about you? Can you honestly say that at any moment you are more satisfied with God and his promises, all you have in this life? Do you want to see your children grow up more than you want to wake in God's presence and see Jesus? So where has this taken us? Well, for us, this heartfelt plea for God's justice and protection should reflect our profound trust in God in the time of distress. Written as a prayer, we have the resource that compares the conduct of the wicked with our own pleasing God in our ways and walk. And therefore, we can seek God's vindication, His affirmation of our righteousness before Him. And through this psalm, we can express, we can say, we have words to God to express our deep faith in the face of adversity and our earnestly long for God's presence. And this psalm reflects God's profound trust in God during a time of distress. And his contrast to the wicked and the righteous and his longing for God's presence. But it also demonstrates the power of real, genuine prayer and authentic Christian righteous living. But this psalm takes us to 2 Corinthians 3:16. Through 5, verse 5. There is the inaugurated and full fulfillment of David's expectation in verse 15 of this psalm. There, Paul takes up this psalm in his mind, and at its core truths, and it becomes a guide, an outline for his vindication of his ministry, particularly to the church at Corinth. Listen to God's word. I intended to read all of this. I'm going to skip some of it through this. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Verse 5. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let there be light in darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. And this makes it clear that the great power is from God and not from us. We live under the constant danger of death because we serve Jesus. So the life of Jesus may be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. That's why we never give up. Our bodies are dying. Our spirits are being renewed. Our present troubles are small and don't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, here it is. We fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. For we know that when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies and we long to put on our heavenly ones like new clothing. For we will put on the heavenly and we will not be spirits without bodies. We will live in earthly bodies. We groan and sigh. That's not what we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on the new so that the dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. For God has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. In the midst of your troubles, live your life with your hope and your purpose, with your trust and your treasure focused on Christ. And all the glory and all the greatness that will come beyond the death line. I know I will see my Redeemer. For my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face. Brothers and sisters, has that ever gripped your soul? You are going to. Like, I can look into Jason's face, and I can look into Tom's face, and I can look into Bob's face, and I can look into John's face, and I can look into the face of Jesus. That's going to happen if you know him, if you've bowed to him, if you've believed in him. And if not, today's your day. Let's pray. Break through the hard crustiness of our hearts, our lives, and let the glorious light of eternity shine in so that we will live and walk and worship in the Spirit till the day when faith will become sight and we will see Jesus. It'll be worth it all. Amen.